Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
The first thing I need to address with you this morning as we approach the book of Corinthians is the fact that there really are two questions in this life that matter most. First question is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Because that question will determine where you spend the afterlife, right? Where will you spend eternity is addressed in the question, who do you say that Jesus is? In John 14, 6, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then as we saw a few months ago in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right? It's really appropriate for us this morning as we begin a new season of ministry, as we enter into the fall, as we enter into a new study of a book of the Bible, to readdress this question with you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins? And I can think of no better time than right now, as we begin a new study and a new season, to be able to address this question and to settle it once and for all, because it's really a pass-fail question. It's a yes or a no. It's a true or a false. Is this true of you? So that's the first question that matters most. The second question that matters most is, who does Jesus say that you are? Who does Jesus say that you are? Because that question, the answer to it, will determine how you will live in this life. You know, we tend to live up or down to what we believe about ourselves. And so what Jesus has to say about us, who we are, matters a great deal. We tend to believe wrong things about ourselves, and then in turn we tend to live in wrong ways because of what we believe. Wrong belief leads to wrong behavior. And there was a lot of wrong behavior in the church of Corinth. A lot of wrong behavior. And so the Apostle Paul, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to remind the church at Corinth of who Jesus said they were. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth to remind them of who Jesus said that they were, so that their right belief would in turn lead to right behavior, that they would live up to their identity in Christ. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. I found this beautiful picture. Isn't that great? Beautiful picture of Corinth today with some ruins, and then what we know is the Acro-Corinth, that mound in the background. As you're turning, the first thing that you need to know about the book of 1 Corinthians, which is the longest of Paul's letters, is that 1 Corinthians isn't really 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians isn't really 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. Are you confused at this point? All right, well, let's talk about what we mean by that just for a second. The Apostle Paul landed in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And how appropriate is it for us that we just came through the book of Acts not too long ago? Let's take a look at a trusty map and see what we can learn about the second missionary journey. Remember, he started up here in Antioch, sent out, traveled throughout the Mediterranean world, largely discipling churches that he planted in the first missionary journey. And as he made his way around, headed across this way, and landed in this little area right here known as Corinth. Known as Corinth. And as we zoom in just a little bit, we find some really interesting things about Corinth. It was one of the most fascinating places of the ancient world. Right here in Corinth is a crossroads for all the world. And its location was so absolutely strategic. You know, to the north, we have the mainland of Greece. We have the mainland of Greece. And then to the south here, we have something known as the Peloponnese, this peninsula right here. And so to do any traveling through Athens, north or south, you had to travel through this little area here, this little four-mile-wide land bridge or isthmus where Corinth was located. So any north-south through Athens, you had to go through Corinth, and any east-west at all through the known world, you had to travel through Corinth. Now, why is that? Because if you traveled south by ship around this peninsula, it was known to be one of the most dangerous passages in all of the world. Much loss of life, much loss of cargo as you traveled south around the Peloponnese Peninsula, a distance of about 250 miles. And so rather than risk loss of life and cargo, what would happen was that people would dock here near Corinth, near the land bridge, and they would do one of two things with their ships. And again, you probably remember this when we were talking about this in Acts 18. If it was a big ship, they would land, they'd unload all the cargo, they'd travel it over that 4 miles to another ship, which would be waiting for it on the other side, so that they could just pass through a much safer passage here and cut off this 250-mile area of danger. If it was a small ship, what would they do? If it was a small ship, they'd actually drag it on rollers across that 4 miles, which is absolutely fascinating. They lacked a lot of technology, but they were really, really smart. And I think it's fascinating to think of some of the things that they did. Now, all of this meant that there was a lot of traffic in Corinth, right? And Corinth became big business. It was a hub that attracted people from all over the world. There was buying, selling, trading, manufacturing, lots of money, lots of luxury and extravagance. But with all that money, all that luxury, all that extravagance, all of these travelers from all over the known world, Corinth was also big wickedness. Big wickedness. In fact, that there was actually a verb created, Corinthianize. They made a verb out of the town, which meant to be a sinful, to commit sin, to do wicked things. The noun Corinthian girl literally referred to a prostitute. In plays, they would depict people from Corinth always as being drunk. And interestingly, Paul wrote the book of Romans while in Corinth. And if you go back and read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul is just talking about the wickedness, the depravity of human beings, we get a little bit of an understanding of why he was so graphic. He was literally looking out his window in Corinth, looking all around him and seeing such great depravity. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Where is he when he writes that? He's in Corinth. So Corinth was big wickedness, but Corinth was also big spirituality, a melting pot of cultures and religions. We know that there were at least 12 active temples in Corinth at the time of the Apostle Paul. Much idolatry, much spirituality, much worship going on, but again, the vast majority of it misguided. The most notable of the temples and of the idolatry that was going on there was the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. And as we had that picture up there earlier to show the ruins, I think this is the ruins of the temple of Apollo, I believe, in the foreground. But if you go to the top of the hill, the top of the Acrocorinth there, that would be the location of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in the worship of Aphrodite, they had 1,000 priestesses who were prostitutes. And in the evening, they would come down that hill into Corinth, and worship of Aphrodite would take place through prostitution. And so while Corinth had big business, big wickedness, there was also big spirituality, though they were very, very lost. But from the Apostle Paul's perspective, Corinth was also big opportunity. Big opportunity. You know, he came to Corinth after being in Athens, and if you read about in Acts 17, about when the time that he spent in Athens, it didn't appear to be very fruitful. And I can only imagine as he thinks about the geography and the nature of the city of Corinth and how the world comes to Corinth, you can think of the strategic nature of planting the gospel in Corinth. Because as the world comes to Corinth, receives the gospel can then go out to the rest of the world. So I can imagine a lot of excitement on the part of the Apostle Paul in going to Corinth. And so here's the timeline a little bit. Paul plants the church of Corinth in 51 AD. We read that about in Acts 18. This is the only time that Scripture records that the Apostle Paul was afraid. It was when he went to Corinth. And I think you can kind of understand why, right? As we knowing all that we know now about Corinth, its wickedness and all that was going on there, it would be so intimidating and overwhelming to think, I'm going to show up by myself and I'm going to plant a church in this environment. But it wasn't long before he had some friends. That's where he met Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers, fellow Jews who had come to know Christ. And he begins preaching in the synagogue there in Corinth. And what happens every time Paul preaches in the synagogue? He gets run out of the synagogue, all right? And he does something very interesting. He goes right next door to the synagogue, to a house next door, and he begins to minister and to preach there in that house. The house was owned by a man named Titus Justus, and it just so happens that the ruler of the synagogue, I can kind of just picture it in my mind, there's some kind of wall or fence between the synagogue and this next door house, and the ruler of the synagogue is kind of listening over the fence, and he's hearing Paul preach. And sure enough, what happens to the ruler of the synagogue? He comes to know Christ. Him and his whole family come to know Christ. But the Jews get very agitated. In the process, God appears to Paul and reassures him and says, no matter what, don't be afraid. I've got lots of people in Corinth. It's going to be great. I'm going to protect you. Don't be afraid. Which was very timely words because Paul is put on trial. The Roman governor Gallio, he listens. But then he dismisses the case because he says, this doesn't have anything to do with Rome. This has everything to do with you Jews and trying to understand your doctrine, and this has nothing to do with us. So Gallio dismisses the case. Paul is released, and the Jews get so infuriated that they take the new ruler of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, and they just pummel him. They beat him up. They beat him to a pulp because they are so angered about the fact that the Roman governor would not do anything with this agitator known as Paul. So Paul spends 18 months under that protection that God promised there in Corinth, discipling, ministering to the people, growing this church in Corinth. Everything was great for a very short period of time because it didn't take long until after Paul planted the church in Corinth, he hears some bad news. He gets a bad report. I think specifically having to do with sexual immorality in the church. And so Paul writes what we know as the lost letter. Why is it called the lost letter? Well, because we don't have it. It's lost. This lost letter, you could probably technically say, that's really probably 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth. So Paul writes the lost letter. Surely the church at Corinth will respond favorably to a letter from the Apostle Paul and get their act together, right? Not so much. Okay. Now, let me back up just for a second. The reason that we know there's a lost letter is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. All right? So it's like, oh, there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. All right. So Paul writes the letter, but unfortunately, Paul then hears more bad news about what's going on in Corinth. The lost letter apparently didn't have the desired effect. And so in response to the more bad news, Paul writes this book of 1 Corinthians that we're going to delve into studying together. Surely now, with this letter of 1 Corinthians, which again is really 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians are going to straighten up now, right? Not exactly. Okay, Paul hears even more bad news. And I just got to confess to you, I find some twisted pleasure in the fact that Paul got a lot of bad news in ministry. Doesn't that? It's like sometimes we think everything the Apostle Paul did, he just touched it and it turned to gold. Never any problems. People always just responded the way that they were supposed to as he was preaching into his ministry. That is clearly not the case. So Paul hears even more bad news. He makes a visit to Corinth. But even that didn't have the desired effect. He gets more bad news, and he writes something called the severe letter. The severe letter, all right? Now, we don't have the severe letter. I wish we did, don't you, Mike? Because apparently, he went off in the severe letter, all right? He just had gotten frustrated. It was just too much. He wrote some really, really hard things in the severe letter. And we know this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he seems he's relieved and apologetic because he says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he's almost saying, hey, I know I said some hard things in the severe letter. He says that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Well, finally, that severe letter must have had the desired effect because Paul finally gets some good news. He writes 2 Corinthians. He seems much happier. The Corinthians seem much healthier. And so that's kind of a timeline to how we got 1 Corinthians. So that's how 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really probably 4 Corinthians. All of this drama in the church in Corinth, it causes me to reflect on a statement that I hear sometimes. I think I've even said it sometimes. And that is, if we could just get back to being like the early church, probably not a good idea. All right, I think we probably ought to raise the bar a little bit higher than getting back to the early church. They had more than their share of problems. And so we see that the church of Corinth was far from ideal. It had many sins. Let's talk about their many sins just for a moment. They were getting drunk at communion. True story. There was much sexual immorality in the church, including incest. It was tolerated by the church. There were quarrels and there were divisions. They were taking each other to court. Now, how could all of that happen in the church? Well, the very simple reason is that the church in Corinth struggled mightily with being in Corinth, but not of Corinth. Again, remember the location of this church. Where is it? Probably the most pagan place at that point in all of the known world. Corinth was having, or the culture was having a greater impact on the church than the church was having on the culture. And that's a struggle we have today, I believe, of the church in the United States of America, which makes 1 Corinthians such a relevant book for us to study. It confronts us with this question, which I think is very important, and that is, are we transforming the culture, or are we conforming to the culture? So we're going to chew on that, I'm sure, throughout our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, we've got some background, we're ready to dive in. Verse 1 says, Paul, now remember, letters from this time period in history and that culture, they start with who the letter is from, which was really smart. I mean, they did it in a better way than we do, I think. It's always good to know who the letter's from to start with. And so Paul identifies himself as the author. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. Now remember, we just talked about Sosthenes. Who was Sosthenes? He was the second ruler of the synagogue in Corinth who got beat up because the Jews got so infuriated. At some point after his beating, he too came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and now he is a ministry partner with the Apostle Paul. And so I imagine as Paul writes to them and he drops Sosthenes' name, they're like, hey, we know him. He knows us. And it gave him, again, an even greater degree of credibility with the church there in Corinth. So, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Paul has identified himself as the author, and now, right away, he is going to go about the business of reminding the church at Corinth of who they are. Who does Jesus say they are? Remember, that was the second of the two most important questions. The first, who do you say that Jesus is? And the second, who does Jesus say that you are? And Paul is going to take just a couple of words, but very powerful words, to remind the church at Corinth of who they are to correct their wrong behavior. And the first thing he says to them, he says that they are the church. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 begins, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, that seems like a no-brainer, right? Of course he's writing to the church. Why does he even say that? You are the church. What's the big deal about that? Why would he need to remind them that they are the church? Well, in the Greek, the word church is ekklesia, and it literally means a called-out assembly. A called-out assembly. The implication of this word is that you were in one place, but now you've been called out to another place. You see the implications for Corinth, right? Now the question is, called out of what? Called out of what? 1 Peter 2:9, I think, answers that question for us. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what are we called out of? We're called out of darkness. Darkness refers to their old, sinful ways that are antithetical to God's ways. That's what it means to be ecclesia, to be the church, to be called out. The Corinthians certainly had a lot of old, sinful ways, didn't they? Remember the wickedness that the city is known for. That wickedness had crept into the church. And Paul says to them, church, you are church. You are ecclesia. You've been called out of that. May we remember that that's literally what it means to be the church. The church is not the building. The church is the people. But it's a unique people. It's a special people. It's people who are ecclesia. They've been called out of darkness. Next, Paul reminds them that they are the sanctified. The sanctified. Verse 2 again. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified comes from the Greek hagios. It means set apart for special use. And I love that phrase, special use, because that reminds us that we are not set apart to sit, to huddle, and to wait until Jesus comes back. God's got a job for us to do. He's got a mission, a great co-mission that he has set us apart. When he has called us out from darkness, he has set us apart for special use to do something very important until Jesus returns. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. It's important to note that there are really two aspects to our sanctification. Two aspects to our sanctification. The first is what it's talking about here, which is positional. Positional sanctification, that in Christ, we are in Christ and we have been set apart. That's something that has already happened. It's a position that we are given in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 describes this for us. We'll get to this passage in a few weeks. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now again, think what's going through Paul's mind as he writes this, to whom he is writing it, and the occasion. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And certainly as we know the history of Corinth and its church, and such were some of you. But listen to what he says now. Church, that's not you anymore. You're ecclesia. You're called out and you are sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Set apart for special use, past tense. That's positional sanctification. But there's another aspect of sanctification that Paul is now challenging them to. As he reminds them about the fact that their sanctification is past tense, it's positional, it is also progressive, meaning that we are in the process of becoming what we are positionally. Am I right? We are in the process of becoming what we are positionally. John chapter 17, verses 16 through 19, this was Jesus' prayer for us. He says, and again, think about this in the context of Corinth now, but Jesus is addressing this in a prayer to the Father for all of his followers. He says, they are not of the world. They are not of Corinth. They're not of Cadillac. Just as I am not of the world. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Interestingly, what is the key to our progressive sanctification, to our process? What does Jesus say is the key here? He says it's the word. The word of God. God uses scripture to make us holy. It is the catalyst in our progressive sanctification and becoming in reality who we are positionally. Now, why would Paul feel the need to remind the church at Corinth that they were sanctified? Well, it's because they certainly were not living as if they had been set apart for special use. To make the point even stronger, Paul doubles down by using hagios again, but this time in noun form. And he says in verse 2, he calls them saints. You're the church, you are the sanctified, and you are saints. Called to be saints, holy ones. When you hear the term saint, what do you think of? We talked about this, I think, back in the book of Acts as well. But what is a saint? Well, we tend to think about the Roman Catholic definition of sainthood, where people achieve a certain level of righteousness and are given the label of saint, right? There's a really special category of Christians, very limited in number, just a few, and you have to jump through a whole bunch of hoops and have a long list of criteria to become a saint. That is not how the Bible defines sainthood. The biblical definition is that every born-again believer is a saint, not on the basis of what you have done, what I have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done and our appropriation of what Jesus has done by faith. Jesus is the only real saint. Our sainthood is derivative from Jesus. His sainthood, his righteousness is imputed to us. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Good deal, right? So it's not because of any good works that we have done that we are saints, but it's because of Jesus, his righteousness. In the case of the church at Corinth, now think about this. Again, put it in context. Paul calls the church of Corinth, where there is incest, sexual immorality, drunkenness at communion, he says, you're saints. Whoa. They're saints. Positionally, they are sanctified. They have been. That's past tense. But Paul is writing them to say, hey, we got to grow in progress to become in reality who we are positionally, because it's not right. Let's press on to the next thing that Paul reminds him of. Well, let me, one thing in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is addressed. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Again, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Is Paul just writing to a couple very special, gifted Christians in Ephesus? No, he's writing to all Christians in Ephesus. Again, showing us that sainthood is reference to all believers. All right, number four. Number four, as Paul reminds the church of Corinth of who they are, he calls them Catholics. So, Chad, that's not in my Bible. And that's especially surprising in regard to what we just talked about, to say that, hey, our understanding as Protestants of what sainthood is all about is different than the Roman Catholic definition. Chad, why are you saying that Paul is calling them Catholics? Well, let's look at verse 2, the last part of it. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, listen to this now, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That word Catholic with a small c, do you know what it literally means? It means universal. The church universal. All true believers, all places, all times, past, present, future, the true family of God. The Apostles' Creed. There's a line in the original Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that line is not referring to Rome or the Pope or to the Vatican. It is referring to the church universal, all saints from all places at all times, past, present, and future. Author Timothy George, he said, when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are confessing that Jesus Christ himself is the church's one foundation, that all who truly trust in him as Savior and Lord are by God's grace members of this church, and that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. You, we, us, First Baptist Church, we are a part of something far, far bigger than we can possibly ever imagine. We are a part of the church universal, and we have got to recover a greater vision of the significance of that and what it means. Just as a very small example, we recently had our Call to All Festival a few weeks ago here in our community, where a bunch of different churches from the community came together. That event is of huge importance, not primarily in my estimation from the actual mechanics of what went on there, the music, the preaching, or whatever. For me, the true significance of the Call to All event is the fact that it was a visual demonstration of the Catholic small c church, the church universal, coming together and demonstrating, even before the gates of hell itself, that the church of Jesus Christ is bigger than any one local congregation. And I believe that shakes the gates of hell. I believe when you show up to an event like that, it's spiritual warfare. And so we have got to get over this mindset, okay? We've got to get over the mindset, you know, I'm not sure I'd get anything out of that particular speaker there tonight, so I'm not going to go. Or, you know, I know that worship team's leading. That's not really my style of music. I don't really think I'm going to go. Or it's a little uncomfortable, you know, to be around some Christians who worship a little bit different, pray a little bit different. They do things a little bit different. We've got to get over that. It's not about us. It's about this bigger picture of the Catholic Church, the church universal, and that we are a part of it. It's about God's church, not our church. Does that make sense? I love First Baptist Church. This is a special church. But it is not as special as the church universal. And the fact that we get to be a part of God's enlarged family, past, present, future, all believers, all places, at all times. So, man, Paul packs a lot of things in just a few small words. And again, remember who he's writing to. The incestuous church of Corinth. Those who get drunk at communion. And he comes and he claims that, you know what, you are the called out ones, you are the sanctified, you are the saints, you are the Catholics, a big united family under God's banner. How should we then live? Let's just take a moment to talk about application of this morning. Let's go back to the two questions that matter most. That first question again, who do you say Jesus is, which determines where you will spend the afterlife? Where will you spend eternity? And again, it is a yes or no. Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or he's not. There's no in between. True, false, yes, no, pass, fail. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? I challenge you with that again. But number two, as we think of the words that God gave to the Apostle Paul to write to the church of Corinth, who does Jesus say that you are? Because that determines how you will live in this life. It determines the kind of church we will be or not be. Will we take these labels seriously? Those things that Paul said of the church of Corinth, that they are the ecclesia, the called out ones, that they are the sanctified, those who are set apart, that they are the saints, they are holy, they are the Catholics, a big united universal family. Those things are also true of us. And they ought to enlarge, again, our vision of why the church exists in the first place. If I could go back just for a moment. The book begins, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church, what's the next phrase if you look in your Bibles? To the church of God in Corinth. Underline that. To the church of God in Corinth. We probably should have spent some time there as well, because it reminds the Corinthians and it reminds us, this is not Chad's church, this is not Mike's church, it is not your church. It's not the elders' church, it's not the deacon's church, and sometimes we treat it that way. Sometimes we think it's like my club where I pay my dues, and they better do what I want them to do because this is my church. It's not your church. It's not my church. Whose church is it? It's God's church, and we are here because of that mission. He has called us out of darkness, but he has called us in to Cadillac. Do you get that? He has called us out of darkness, but he has called us into Cadillac. You are here for a strategic purpose. You live in this community for a strategic purpose, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, that others may experience what you have, the answer to that first question. What a joy. We sang that this morning. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you feel that this morning? Do you feel the weight of that treasure that you possess this morning? It is yours. But does that weight of that treasure, does it cause you with joy to go out into this community and to proclaim it with all your might? May God challenge us the way he challenged the church at Corinth with these labels that we are the church, the sanctified, the saints, and we are the Catholics. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, enlarge our vision this morning for the church. We are the church, but it is your church. We belong to you. We are saints. God, may we live out practically who we are positionally. We confess our sins to you. We confess that we're not there. We confess that, yes, we can groan about the sins of the church of Corinth. We've got our own sins. We got a mess in our own house. in our own hearts, in our own lives. So God, rather than point fingers at the church at Corinth and say, wow, look at that, may we point back at ourselves and say, may it start here. May there be repentance that starts in our own hearts. We love you today. We thank you for this book. We look forward to what you have in store for us. Thank you for the church of God. We celebrate you, your wisdom, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.